We're in Revelation chapter 5 this morning. This is part 13 of our series, Jesus Wins. This is called Lion and Lamb, which will become obvious as you read chapter 5, which we'll do right now. If you're able, and only if you're able, will you stand with me as we read God's inspired and inerrant word together? Beloved, this is the word of the Lord. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, is conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. That's actually a really crummy translation. A lamb standing that had been slain is a little better. It's literally a lamb standing as having been slain. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as having been slain with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and a gold and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." And then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in all the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Okay, we just read this. Try and just picture making literal sense out of this. Try and figure out how you might draw this if you were an artist. Imagine trying to render a painting based on Revelation 5. You read about a lion that turns out to be a seven-horned, seven-eyed lamb. And the lamb is alive, but clearly has been slaughtered. And the slain but alive lamb takes a scroll from the right hand of God, who can't be seen except for a right hand with a scroll in it. And the lamb breaks open seven seals on the scroll. And there are 24 singers in white robes with crowns who all fall down. And while they're falling down and singing, they're holding bowls of incense and playing a harp and singing and falling down all at the same time. And I presume they only have two hands because John tells us in chapter 4 they are elders. They're just people. They're just 24 guys sitting around the throne. We'll hear one of them talk today. You get the weirdness of that? I mean, seriously. As John Calvin would say to one attempting to paint a literal picture of this scene, good luck with all that. For three chapters, Revelation is a fairly straightforward letter. It's just encouraging and exhorting seven congregations in Roman Asia that are undergoing various levels of government oppression. But beginning with chapter 4, things start to get, well, complicated. and Bible teachers start to differ dramatically on the meaning of the text. My father used to tell the story of an Episcopal priest who told him not to bother reading Revelation because John was senile when he wrote that. There are others who speculate maybe there was peyote on the Isle of Patmos. Apocalyptic literature is just full of strange sights and sounds and colors, and they're all intended to have meaning beyond their individual comprehension and beyond the mere perception in our upside-down world. So that's why attempts at drawing literal paintings of scenes from chapters 4 to 22 always fall short. It's just not intended to be taken that way. And frankly, I don't know anybody who tries. Whatever their view of what Revelation says, the stuff that's clearly not literal is clearly not literal. It's symbolic. That's how we're going to tackle it. The truth is, Revelation is a letter. And let me break it down for you. It's a letter or a book, if you like, and it's really about three things. It's about a lion, a dragon, and an open door. That's the summation of the book. That's why C.S. Lewis wrote his trilogy and called it The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. A lion, a dragon, an open door. And we sum it up by saying Jesus wins because he's already won. We pass through that open door in chapter 4. Today we meet the lion. And later we'll meet in chapter 12 the dragon, and we will learn there that he is the ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. So when we pass through the open door and we spend some time with John's visions, we learn, spoiler alert, we learn Jesus, the Lion of Judah, wins. He defeats the dragon. In fact, in chapter 5, we learn that the dragon is already defeated. So that chapter 6 all the way to 22 just describe a mopping up operation in a war that ended over 2,000 years ago. So John's eyes move from worship of the one seated on his heavenly throne in chapter 4, the worship of Yahweh, the worship of the Ancient of Days, as Daniel calls him, the worship of Creator God, who is holding now something in his right hand, and it moves from there to the worship of the Lion Lamb. Now, John doesn't say this is the Ancient of Days or God seated on a throne, because for a good Jew, mentioning the name of God is forbidden, but it's especially forbidden in connection with God's dwelling place, his throne. So John writes about the one sitting on the heavenly throne and his right hand, and a right hand symbolizes divine power and authority. So he's worthy to hold that scroll. The vision of the divine revelation of judgment sealed in a scroll comes from Daniel chapter 12 and Isaiah 29. Remember, John is painting this unliteral picture with the colors of the Old Testament prophets, because that's the best he can do trying to explain what he's seeing. So it comes from Daniel 12 and Isaiah 29. It also comes out of Daniel 7 verses 9 and following. Daniel 4. In fact, in Daniel 4 verses 13 and 14, there's a mighty angel as God's spokesman. But what's interesting here is we have this scroll that John directs his eyes to. And there's no place in Revelation where any of the writing on the scroll is directly quoted to us. It seems really important. And yet we sense that the whole book of Revelation and God's plan for the ages depend on what's written in this scroll and on its seals being broken open so that the scroll could be executed. Not only is the scroll an allusion to Daniel and Isaiah, it's also described just like a Roman last will and testament. Because a Roman will would be sealed with the personal seals of seven witnesses who witnessed the making of the will. And outside of that will would be a summary of its contents. Whose will is it? Who are the heirs? What's it going to give? Those would be on the outside, and then there would be the seven seals stamped on there by the seven witnesses. And it could only be opened on the death of the testator, the one making the will. And it had to be opened by a trustworthy executor to put the inheritance into effect. So the scroll with its seals is evidence of what God planned for the salvation of his people. This plan is a foreordained mystery, according to Paul. Paul talks about it being revealed in Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 3 being revealed in the fullness of time. Peter also speaks about this mystery of salvation through Christ, and he adds that angels, 1 Peter 1:10-12, angels long to look into these things. So God's plan of salvation is the coming of his kingdom. And it's the coming of his kingdom to contest Satan's rule and to proclaim God as the Lord Almighty who was and is to come. It is to establish his kingdom. And it's God's plan to rejoin heaven and earth. Simpson asked in Sunday school this morning about what happened when Adam sinned. What happened when Adam sinned? Heaven left earth. How do I get to say that? Because heaven isn't so much a place. Heaven is where God is. And heaven isn't heaven unless God's there. And God left Adam, and heaven left earth, and everything else from Genesis 3:15 and the promise of the seed of the woman to come to crush and undo the work of the serpent, everything else is a storyline of how the promised seed is going to accomplish the rejoining of heaven and earth, of man and God. And remember the overarching promise of God? I will be your God. You will be my people. And I will tabernacle. I will dwell with you. That's what the scroll is. So the scroll suggests both judgment on the rebellious and inheritance for the saints of God. It's God's covenantal plan for the universe and for his people. And particularly now, his people struggling in this hostile environment in Roman Asia that is nothing like the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve were to plant the human race in innocence and live face to face with God in an eternal garden temple that they would extend throughout the whole earth. So how is God going to restore his promises of land and seed and blessing? How can he do that if the scroll isn't open? How are we going to know exactly what he's accomplishing? No mighty angel is worthy to open it. No person on earth is worthy to open it. None of these 24 elders, even dressed in Christ's imputed righteousness, that's their white robes. They've washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb and made them white. They have the crown of victory on their heads. They're the hyper-conquerors. None of them are worthy to reveal God's plan for the restoration of all things. So John sees the effect of sin, the curse of sin on all creation as heaven leaves earth. And he sees it in the fact that there is no creature, not even him, not even the last living apostle, the man who knew Jesus since he was a little boy and walked with him and grew up into adulthood and has been through persecution and started John's seminary in Ephesus and trained elders and bishops all throughout Roman Asia, who's now in his 80s, probably either fled to Patmos or was considered just a bad political risk to kill publicly. So he's packed up by the government and sent there. Here is John, the last living apostle, John the Revelator, and not even he is worthy to open the scroll. So John contemplates a universe without Messiah, a creation without a mediator, an oppressed church without an inheritance, a covenant of salvation that goes unfulfilled. John is experiencing Adam's hopelessness at the moment he ate the forbidden fruit and his eyes were open to all that his rebellion had destroyed. That's why John is weeping uncontrollably. Unworthiness means no hope for righteousness or the restoration of heaven to earth. John says, I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll and look into it. John weeps. And his weeping underlines the chief difference between apostolic biblical Christianity and modern Western Christendom. He weeps because he knows there will be no salvation, there will be no vindication unless someone can fulfill God's promises. So John's experiencing what Isaiah sang so long before him. But we are all like an unclean thing. And you might know that's a very, very kind, sanitized description. We are all like an unclean thing. And all our righteousness, all our attempts to be good, look good, do good, are like filthy rags. Not even the spirits of the righteous made perfect, as St. Arthur calls them in Hebrews 12, are worthy to execute God's great plan of judgment and restoration. No one can restore heaven to earth since Adam tore them apart at the dawn of time. If there's no promised seed, there's no hope. But John's missed something in the heavenly scene. Verse 5, and one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Stop crying, John. Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Root of David has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." Isn't this what elders are supposed to do? They're supposed to point us to the fulfillment of our greatest need, the Lion. When Jacob, also called Israel, so I call him Jacob Israel, when Jacob Israel blessed his sons, he singled out Judah as the line from whom the promised seed would come. He said this, "Judah is a lion's cub. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." So this elder calls Jesus the Lion and the Root of David. And that goes back to the prophet saying that Messiah would come up from the stump of Jesse. Jesse was David's father, and his root or branch would be David. And David would rule the peoples. That's Isaiah 11. It's Isaiah 11 verses 1 and 10. It's Jeremiah 23. It's Zechariah 3. So John begins to look for this Lion, this great king, this Davidic king. And he looks among the 24 elders and he looks among the angelic hosts and he's expecting to see something or someone powerful or majestic. He's not thinking of Isaiah's prophecy. He had no form and no majesty that we should look on him. He's thinking Lion, Aslan. Instead, he sees a slaughtered lamb that's alive and standing. And John is reminded that in God's upside-down economy, the Lion is the Lamb. The Lamb is the Lion. The sufferer is the victorious overcomer. The worthiness required to fulfill God's covenant promises is found in the willing sacrifice of the slaughtered lamb in place of Adam and all his God-hating children. This scene recalls Isaac and Abraham. Isaac and Abraham ascending the mountain at that moment when God had told Abraham, take this long-awaited promised seed, your son, and go sacrifice him on this mountain. The mountain, by the way, that would later be the place where the temple was built. The mountain, by the way, where there would be a hill called Calvary. The mountain, by the way, carved into the side of which was a garden tomb. There on that mountain, as Abraham ascended with Isaac, Isaac said, "Where's the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham answered with prophetic vision, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." And indeed, that day came when the last great Old Testament prophet stood crying out for God's people to repent. And John the Baptizer saw on earth what John the Revelator sees in eternity. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Notice that the Lamb is standing in the midst of the throne and the elders. And so his place indicates he's mediating between the Ancient of Days and the redeemed. Because that's what he does. And this bloody Lamb comes and takes the scroll. And John says the Lamb has seven horns. That symbolizes the fullness of his power. These seven horns, they're full, they're all from Old Testament references, Deuteronomy, Kings, Daniel, Psalms. They symbolize the seven, the fullness of his power as the Lion of Judah, as the Root of David. He's the all-powerful one because he not only stands, but lives as a slaughtered lamb. That's a past action with an abiding condition. He wasn't just slaughtered and then unslaughtered. He is slaughtered, still slaughtered, and standing and alive. Let that sink into your brain for a minute. Try and make a picture of that. And he's all-knowing through the sevenfold work of the Holy Spirit, the eyes of the Lamb that he sent out into all the earth. So it's through this Spirit, the sevenfold Spirit, that the prayers for vindication being made by the saints that are being slaughtered down in Roman Asia are rising up to the throne. They come by means of the Holy Spirit, and they wind up in these bowls of incense, held by the elders who are also playing harps and falling down and singing. Good luck with that one too. The great triune God of heaven and earth exists outside of time. And that's kind of important to remember while we're in Revelation. God is outside of time. John, entering in through this open door, has left the timeline of earth. He's in eternity. So this vision John sees is just this unfolding of redemption reaching all the way back into eternity past and all the way into eternity forward. And so there are past things here like Adam's fall that are being contemplated, and eternal things here like the eternal worship of Jesus that closes out the chapter. There are things here that go from before the foundation of the earth, the scroll, God's plan, all the way through to the consummation of all things in the end, with the center point being the Lamb having been slain, which is Calvary. That's verse 5. The Lamb who rose again and ascended into heaven. That's verses 6 through 12. And then this scene pictures the future worship of the Lamb by all creation at the consummation of history and into eternity future. That's verse 13. So this is the eternal kingdom outside of time and space, but breaking into earthly time and space as the covenant of redemption is unrolled in heaven. And that's why I like to talk about the kingdom, the inbreaking of the kingdom. It is something eternal that breaks into our world. Because the eternal is breaking into the temporal, something new is happening. When the Old Testament prophesies of the conquering Messiah's final victory and rule, it prophesies that they are achieved by his sufferings and his death. And that's why there's both a powerful conquering lion and a slaughtered but living lamb in this same person. And so to his people then, and this is the rough part, his people are said to be slaughtered, chapter 6, verse 9, chapter 18, verse 24, Psalm 44, 22. Paul wrote in Romans, as it's written, for your sake, we're being killed, slaughtered all the day long, and we're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are super conquerors through him who loved us. That's our hyper-conquering sheep image. Now, that's the theology of the cross. It's not the theology of glory now. It's not the name it and claim it. It's not, hi, friends, I'm Reverend Keith. And friends, it takes so much for me to keep that Learjet in the air. But if you will give to Reverend Keith's ministry, I will send you a prayer cloth personally anointed with my bodily essence. And it will promise you all the blessing you want. Just take that prayer cloth and wish on the magic genie God, and you will have your wealth. And you will have your health, and you will have your power. That's crap. Okay? Sorry, moms and dads. But that's an appropriate word for that idea, because that's not what Revelation teaches. What Revelation teaches is the suffering before the glory, the cross before the crown. That doesn't sell well. If you're here today and you're not sure about this whole Jesus thing, or you heard it and you tried it and you just said, that's not for me, look, I get it, okay? Because I'm not promising you health, wealth, and a happy life, and I'm not promising you a genie God, and I'm certainly not asking you for money, obviously, or I'd be driving a new car, and I'd have a, well, I wouldn't even have a Lear. I mean, seriously, I have something way better than that. I mean, those are like so 1960s. Now, this is the theology of the cross. The leaders of Israel scoffed at the Lamb. Rome scoffed at the Lamb. Satan scoffed at the Lamb. But the Lamb reveals himself by his slaughtering and living to be the Lion. And so this revelation, therefore, demands a new song. The elders burst into song. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. The slaughter of the king is the very thing that makes his priestly kingdom. Death brings life. Loss brings victory. Suffering brings glory that reigns on the earth. Notice the suffering is the reigning, and that's the hard sell. That's reflected in the immediate link between the prayers of the saints in 8b, the prayers of the suffering saints in Roman Asia, with this new song. So God's people sing a new song, a song of victory on the earth in the midst of their slaughter and suffering. Not a good sell. I think the Reverend Keith prayer cloth for your donation of $59.99 or more sells way better than you are reigning through your suffering. Congratulations. Hooray for your cancer. You're reigning through your suffering. But that's what this is teaching. In the Old Testament, a new song is always an expression of praise for God's victory over the enemy. Sometimes it includes thanksgiving for God's work of creation. And that's why chapter 4 is praise for the work of creation. And that's why we have the new song in the Lion Lamb. In this case, the 24 elders' new song celebrates the defeat of the powers of evil and sin and the beginning of the new creation that Paul mentions in 2 Corinthians 5 and Galatians 6. Jewish writings related to the new songs of the Old Testament dealt with the idea that new songs were about the coming messianic age. So here's the coming messianic age fulfilled as a new song is sung, because Messiah is Lion Lamb. John's vision is the culmination of the messianic age as a new kingdom breaking into the time and space of a sin-cursed world. To the suffering saints on earth, particularly those people that John pastors in Roman Asia, that he knows personally, that he's poured his life into, that are starving and dying, to those suffering saints in all the earth, then and now and until Jesus comes back. Those starved out of the marketplace, burned at the stake, carried off and kidnapped for refusing to say there is no God but Allah and Muhammad is his prophet. All those suffering for the name of Jesus. Well, they certainly don't feel like they're reigning or overcoming. There's the picture of an innumerable army of angels singing with the redeemed elders, because their life in the midst of their reigning and suffering is about trust. They reign because they trust. And this picture is what they see as they trust into Jesus, the Lion Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. See, the Lion Lamb has been called the Root of David. This song comes straight out of David's prayer to Yahweh in 1 Chronicles 29, 11 through 12. Do you get it? Take your J-Dub friends, your Jehovah's Witness friends who say Jesus is a created being to this passage, and then take them back to 1 Chronicles 29, because this is the worship of the Lamb as God. Everything David ascribes to his greater son in 1 Chronicles, these people sing here. And it's sevenfold, isn't it? It's the fullness of praise. Power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. It associates the Lion Lamb not only with Yahweh and with King David, it makes him the new and the true temple as the eternal meeting place between God and man. Because this prayer that David made back in 1 Chronicles to God, describing God and his worthiness, comes as David is collecting the gifts of the people to build the temple of God. So the prayer is in the context of God finally having a permanent place to dwell among his people in Israel as the temple is built. And now this praise is being directed to the new and the true and the eternal temple, the one who will dwell face to face with his people in a new Jerusalem, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the new and true temple because he is the one who stands between the throne and the redeemed elders. God dwelling among his people in the person of Christ. And when we see all that Messiah has done for us, then we want to say to him, Lord, if I have any wealth, if I have any wisdom and strength, if I have any honor and any glory, may it all be yours. That's what we should want to say anyway. Every now and then I hear wishes in our congregation that we would have money for some project that's not being funded. Money for something that we want to see happen that doesn't happen. Beloved, if Jesus is truly worthy, what's stopping you? I'm sorry, I'm not trying to hit you up to sell you a Reverend Keith prayer cloth so that I can get something better than a crummy old 1960s Learjet. What I'm telling you is if Jesus is truly worthy, what's stopping you? Is the Lord more worthy than you? If so, what's stopping you? Because the Lamb has given everything for you without reserve. Is anything too great for you to give him? Is he worthy only of good wishes that others might make something you want to see happen, happen? Oh, I feel better because I really wish we could support more missionaries. And my wish makes me feel good. And I wish all those other people would do that. Is Jesus worthy or is he not worthy? I'll just leave that there. Talk to your deacons. They'd love to help you start a missionary fund. John's camera lens pulls back for this one final shot here in chapter 5. And if there's any doubt of Christ's worthiness, it disappears in this final scene and song. Because here all creation must and shall bow to the Lion Lamb. Even the rebellious and unruly sea of unbelieving humanity. You don't have to believe this Jesus. I mean, who wants to take up a cross and follow him? Who wants to say, yay, I reign in the midst of suffering? I get it. But here's this promise, this certainty, this picture that in the end, everyone and everything will bow its knee to the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lion of Judah. And they will proclaim it willingly or unwillingly, says Paul. Every knee shall bow. Every mouth proclaim that Christ is Lord. They will do it through gritted teeth or they will do it in joy. But all will sing praises to the eternally worthy Lion Lamb. And they will say this, says John the Revelator, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. See, in God's upside-down kingdom, what looks to the spiritually dead world like defeat is victory already won. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords wore a crown of thorns and looked for all the world to be a lamb led to slaughter, but his defeat was his victory. His suffering was his glory. His weakness was his might. How did Jesus followers on earth conquer? Not through prayer cloths anointed with the Reverend Keats bodily essence. They conquer through being overcomers, through worshiping. They are overcomers through illness, through poverty, through brokenness, through grief, through persecution and humility, because they keep on worshiping God in Christ, regardless of their circumstances, because their kingdom has already been established and it is breaking into this world. You don't need to vote for the right politician for Jesus' kingdom to be breaking into this world. He's doing it anyway. The only way such an upside-down truth is going to sink in for you is if you pass through the open door of heaven and you see Messiah as he truly is, the slaughtered but living lion lamb, full of all blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And there you find the grace to press on with the work of reigning as a kingdom of priests on earth, through worship and witness and prayer. And my prayer for you is that you'll have no rest and you will have no peace until you come to rest in the one whom to know is life eternal, the Lord Jesus Christ. And all you need do is simply say, "Thank you, Lord Jesus, for living the perfect life I can never live and giving that to me and dying the death that I deserve and giving that to me so that I can live with you, so that you will be my God. I will be one of your people and you will dwell with me." Amen.